Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk. Let's just go to the Lord in word of prayer as we begin to think about these things this morning. Father, it is an amazing thing when we consider the fact that you died for us, Lord Jesus. Your word says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. That life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to think, Lord Jesus, that the only reason why you came into this world was to become obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that we might be saved. That's amazing love, Father. We can't even comprehend that kind of love and mercy being shown to us, but we thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, encourage us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to put aside everything in life that has been consuming us, even when we came into this place this morning, and give us the grace to focus only on what your word has to say to us. I pray that you would change us, change me, transform me, change us, Father, transform us. This is not just an exercise of just a religious obligation or duty. This is a time for us to be together sitting at your feet, Lord Jesus, to hear what your word has to say to us. And as your word teaches us in James chapter 1, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. They're the ones who are blessed, the ones who do. And we'll give you thanks for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been worried about something? I mean, really, really worried? For those of you who said no to that question, the rest of us know that you have a real problem with not telling the truth. We've all been guilty at some point or time in another in life of worrying about something. I'm reminded of the story of the parents who once received a letter from their 8-year-old son who happened to be away at summer camp. This is what he said. Dear Mom and Dad, we're having a great time here at Lake Typhoid. Scoutmaster Webb is making us all right, our parents, just in case you saw the flood on TV and you were worried. We're all okay. One of our tents and two sleeping bags got washed away. Luckily, none of us were drowned because we were all up on the mountain looking for Chad when it happened. Oh, yeah. Please call Chad's mom and tell her that he's all right. He can't ride because of the cast. I got to ride in one of the search and rescue jeeps. It was really neat. We would have never found Chad in the dark if it hadn't been for all the lightning. Scoutmaster Webb got mad at Chad for going on a hike all alone without telling anyone. Chad said that he did tell him, but it was during the fire, so he probably didn't hear him. Did you know that if you put gas on a fire, that the gas can blow up? The wet wood still didn't burn, but one of our tents did. John's going to look really weird until all of his hair grows back. We'll be home on Saturday if Scoutmaster Webb can get his car fixed. It wasn't his fault about the accident. The brakes worked fine when we left. Scoutmaster Webb said that when a car gets that old, you just have to expect something to break down. That's probably why you can't get any insurance on it. We think it's a real neat car. He doesn't care if we get it dirty. And if it's hot, sometimes he lets us ride on the tailgate. Gets pretty hot with 10 people in a car. He let us take turns riding in the trailer until the highway patrolman stopped us and talked to us. Scoutmaster Webb is a neat guy. Don't worry, he's a good driver. In fact, he's teaching Tommy how to drive right now, but he only lets him drive on the mountain roads where there's no traffic. All we see up there are logging trucks. This morning, all the guys were diving off the rocks and swimming in the lake. Scoutmaster Webb wouldn't let me because I can't swim. And Chad was afraid that he'd sink because of his cast, so he let us take the canoe across the lake. It was great. You can still see some of the trees under the water from the flood. Scoutmaster Webb isn't crabby like some scoutmasters are. He didn't even get mad about the life jackets. We left them on the shore. He has to spend a lot of time working on his car, so we're not trying to cause him any trouble. Guess what? We all passed our first aid merit badges. When Dave dove into the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Also, Wade and I threw up. Scoutmaster Webb said it was probably the food poisoning from the leftover chicken we ate. I've got to go now, Mom. We're all going into town to mail a letter and buy some more bullets. But don't worry about anything. We're all fine. Love, Cole. Imagine getting a letter like that from your 8-year-old son. We've all been guilty at some point or time in another life of worrying about something. Worry is a problem of epidemic proportions, and as prevalent as it is in our day, worry is one of the most counterproductive things that we could ever engage ourselves in. It'll never bring any kind of resolution to the problems that we might be experiencing in life. It doesn't solve anything. Somebody once said this, worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it'll never take you anywhere. Jesus said it like this, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worry is senseless. It is needless. It is useless. The beginning of anxiety is always the end of true faith. And the beginning of true faith is always the end of anxiety. As we come to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, we come face to face with a prophet of God who was worried and perplexed about certain things that he simply just could not understand. He couldn't get his mind wrapped around them. They really bothered him and confused him. He was a prophet of God who was struggling with certain things about the character of God, certain things about the mystery of God's strange workings in his own life as well as in the life of the nation of Judah. Now, before we go any farther, let me tell you the story of a man named Mike. Mike was a very sensitive man. He's always the first person to rush to the help of anyone who might have had a need in their lives. He's very compassionate. He worked in the field of healthcare and was deeply appreciated by everyone who knew him. He never spoke a harsh word to any one of his patients. He was always willing to give them the extra time they needed, no matter how busy his schedule might be. He always treated people with the deepest sense of dignity and respect. And even though Mike was not a Christian when he started his profession, he did begin his profession with some kind of belief in God, but somewhere along the way, all of that changed. Maybe he'd just seen one too many people die after extended periods of suffering. Or maybe it was simply the number of people that were in need that had come across his path. Or maybe he just got too tired. Or maybe his sensitive nature had been rubbed raw once too often. No one knows for sure. But one day he approached one of his friends and he said, I've decided that I don't believe in God anymore. His friend looked at him and said, you mean just like that? Mike, you've decided to quit believing in God? And Mike said, yeah. He says, I can't believe anymore. It's just too much for me to accept. If God exists, and if he really is as powerful and as loving as he claims to be, then it just doesn't seem possible that there'd be so much suffering and pain still happening in this world. There's just so much. People don't deserve it. I just can't accept it any longer. See, Mike wrestled with God, and he struggled with all the pain and suffering that stared him right in the face every single day of his life, and he just couldn't make sense of it. And so he decided to simply walk away from it all and deny something he knew to be true. I would suspect that there are some of us here this morning who've also wrestled with God somewhere along the way. Maybe not to the same degree that Mike did or with the same conclusion, but we've all nevertheless wrestled with God. If those conditions don't describe you right now, they probably will describe you at some point in time in the future. And you know what? They probably describe somebody that you do know and love at this point in your life. Every believer has or will at some point in time or another wrestle with the following questions. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? And why does he allow the evil to prosper while the righteous suffer? Why? I just don't understand it. See, Habakkuk was a prophet who could understand some of the sentiments that Mike was experiencing in his own heart. And Habakkuk doesn't stand alone. He stands among a list of so many others in Scripture who also wrestle with God. Men like Job and Jacob and Elijah and Jonah and David, and the list goes on and on. Men who wrestled with the mind of God. Men who wrestled with the strange workings of God. Mike and Habakkuk do not stand alone in the darkness of these questions. Let me give you a little bit of background into his life and time so you can understand exactly what he was facing. Habakkuk lived around the same time as the prophet Jeremiah, somewhere around the year 600 BC. That's a long time ago. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon were the world powers at that time. And each one of these nations were absolutely terrifying. They were brutal. They showed no mercy. They had no compassion. And they all posed a very serious threat to the life and security of the nation of Israel. Now, the book begins with the words, the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, that word oracle carries the idea of an utterance of doom. Israel was about to experience God's severe wrath, his judgment on them for their sin. You see, Habakkuk lived in a morally depraved hour. He observed immorality and sensuality eat at the very fabric of the social life of the nation of Israel. There was rampant corruption and injustice and whole-scale immorality everywhere, to the point you didn't know who to trust any longer. He lived in licentious days where everyone, as we've been seeing in our study of the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not unlike the days in which you and I are living right now. And not only was it a morally depraved hour, it was also a spiritually dark hour. The people of God had turned their backs on God, and they had turned instead to the worship of worthless, unhearing idols. They practiced idolatry in all of its detestable form. And not only was it a morally depraved hour and a spiritually dark hour, but it was also a nationally distressing hour. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians had already invaded Israel to the north and had wiped them out. It's only a matter of time that they would come down and destroy Judah and overthrow her. Those were the days in which Habakkuk lived. If you could use a color to paint the situation of those days, the color you would have to choose would be dark, dark black. It's no wonder he found himself in such a state of worry and anxiety and fear. Not only was he living in a morally depraved, spiritually dark, and nationally distressing hour, but there are things about the silence of God, that loud silence of God, those strange activities of God that Habakkuk simply could not understand. And yet, if you come to the text we're going to look at a little bit later on this morning, we don't come to a prophet who lived his life in defeat. But we come to a prophet who learned to live his life in victory. We come to a prophet who learned to worship God, who learned to trust in God in spite of the circumstances that he was facing in life. And as we take a closer look at his life, we're going to see what it means for us to also live our lives by faith, even when God and all his ways are so strangely mysterious to us. We need to learn to put our trust in him. Three things I want to say. Number one, we need to talk about the call to the life of faith. The call to the life of faith. In Habakkuk 2 verse 4, we discover what I believe is a theme of the entire book of the prophet Habakkuk. There we read these words. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But now listen, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You see that? The righteous shall live how? The righteous shall live by his faith. That is the call of God upon every believer's life. We are not those who are called to live life by sight, but we are those who are called to live our lives by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Listen, the life I live in the body, I live how? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's simply no denying the fact this morning that the call of God upon every believer's life is a call to live that life by faith and not by sight. Now, ultimately, there are only two attitudes that each one of us can adopt towards life. The first one says that the only things that really matter to me, the only things that I can really put my stock into and depend on are those things that I can figure out. The stuff that makes sense to me, I'll put that into my personal inventory, but everything else, I'm just going to get rid of that and throw it away. That's the first attitude. Second attitude admits that there are always going to be mysteries in life, things that we're just not going to be able to understand or comprehend. Now, that doesn't mean that we go through life with our brains shifted into neutral or with our eyes closed. It doesn't mean that we won't try to tackle the hard and difficult questions of life or that we won't be willing to look at things we once believed to be final. But what it does mean is that we realize that we're not really that big to begin with. And there's only so much that our understanding can fathom. The vision of the landscape of our lives will only go so far. Beyond that, we're simply going to have to learn to put our trust in God. We're simply going to have to learn to live our lives by faith, right? Right? It's by faith that we learn to take God at His word. It's by faith that we learn to lay hold of all of His precious promises. It's by faith that we learn to yield ourselves completely to His sovereign will. And it's by faith that we learn to live in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Faith enables you and I to be who we need to be in Jesus Christ. And not only is a call to the life of faith something that enables us to be what we ought to be in Christ, but it also energizes us to do what we ought to do for Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to live by faith, and I'm not saying that's easy, because it's not. But the Bible says we're to live by faith. And guys, listen to me. Faith doesn't only have to do with the facts on which we rest. It does have to do with that, but it also has to do on the force by which we live. Remember what it says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4? Listen to what it says. I love these words. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. You're going to be a dad at 100. Are you kidding me? I'm in my 50s. I don't want to be a dad again. And Sarah's womb was also dead. She'd never born a child. She was 90. I can't think of anybody in the church right sitting here. Garrett and his wife Vicky having a child. I can't imagine that. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's faith. Abraham didn't trust himself. He didn't trust in his wife Sarah. He didn't trust in his circumstances. He believed God. He put his trust in the Word of God, even though all the circumstances of his life were pointing in the opposite direction. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. An impossible situation, Abraham. Absolutely impossible. And Abraham believes that God is going to come through. Sometimes we wonder why God leads us down the Via Dolorosa, down into those dark and lonely valleys that bring us so much pain and sorrow, where we wonder what His purpose is, where we wonder what He's up to. We don't understand. We can't figure it out. Why all these trials? Why all these hardships? Why this awful disease? Why this sudden loss? It just doesn't make sense to me, God. I don't understand. I don't understand, but God's ultimate purpose is to what? It's to purify our faith. It's to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's to teach us that Jesus is all we have. But guys, listen to me. Jesus is all we need. It's to develop the kind of faith that enables us to be what we ought to be in Christ and that energizes us to do what we need to do for Christ. The kind of faith that keeps us moving forward. Even when all the circumstances of our lives make us want to regress and go hide in some corner someplace and be by ourselves and be beaten up by the devil. The kind of faith that's going to be willing to acknowledge that there's always going to be great mysteries in life that we're simply not going to be able to understand, right? The vision of the landscape of our lives is only going to take us so far. But that's okay. That's okay. Why? Because we have learned to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the text says. The righteous shall live by his faith. Number two, as we take a closer look into the life of Habakkuk, not only do we observe the call to the life of faith, but we also observe the challenges to the life of faith. The challenges. When you and I begin to live our lives by faith, we quickly come to the conclusion That there's always going to be events and situations in this life that are always going to challenge our faith and put it to the test. Guys, listen to me. The Christian life is not always lived with the wind blowing at our back. It's not always lived high up on the mountaintop. There are times, as we all know and have felt, that life isn't easy. Life is hard. Life hurts. Life wounds. Life takes. That has always been the experience of the people of God, and it was no different for the prophet Habakkuk. He also found his faith being challenged and put to the test. He was a man who wrestled with God, a man who was trying to come to terms with certain attitudes and actions of God that didn't make any sense to him. He just couldn't get it. And as we take a closer look at the circumstances he was facing, we discover that Habakkuk, like us, was really a man who was only struggling with his own feelings. Struggling with his own feelings. First, Habakkuk felt that God was so indifferent, that God didn't care. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it. "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" How long? Ever felt like that? Friend, listen, have you ever felt like that? All the Old Testament prophets spoke to the nation of Israel on behalf of God, but here we find Habakkuk speaking to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. He's a man who's engaged in prayer, earnestly seeking God on behalf of all the terrible violence that existed in the land. And notice how intense his prayers are to God. Listen, he used the word cry. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? I'm crying for help." This is not just a prayer that's coming from here up. This man's engaged in prayer from his heart. He's crying to God. "Or cry to you violence and you will not save." His prayers are passionate. He's praying honestly and diligently and fervently. He's pleading with God to step in and do something about all the lawlessness and sinfulness and violence that he saw in the nation of Judah. But you know what? God, it seemed to him, wasn't listening. It seemed as though God was not paying any kind of attention to his prayers. That God was apathetic. That God was unresponsive. That God really didn't care. That God was completely indifferent to all of his appeals. Can you identify with the prophet Habakkuk in that place? Have there not been times in your own life, brother and sister in Christ, where you've cried out to God in desperation and fervency, but it seemed as though God was not in the least concerned about your prayers, that God had turned his back to you and not his face? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you felt like the disciples of Christ when they found themselves caught in the middle of a terrible storm, fearing for their very lives? And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping on a cushion in the stern. Can you identify with these men? Can you identify with Habakkuk regarding the assumed and presumed indifference of God? In your own pain and loss and suffering, can you relate to the bewilderment that these men must have been experiencing over the loud and apparent silence of God? You say, "Pastor Jacques, I've been there. I felt that. I know what you're talking about." But I want you to listen to me this morning. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. Never do that. It is a lie. It is a lie. The Bible says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Praise God. Do we believe that? We have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We must never interpret the apparent silence of God as the assumed indifference of God. Habakkuk struggled not only with the fact that he felt that God was so indifferent, but he struggled with the fact that he felt that God was so inactive. Look at verse 3. "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted." Habakkuk's no longer asking the question, "How long?" But now he's asking the question, "Why? Why? Why are you so inactive? Why do you allow the evil to prevail? Why do you allow the righteous to suffer? Why are you not doing anything about this, God? Why? Why? Why?" How often have we asked those very same questions ourselves? I know I have. I'm sure you have if you've lived life. Habakkuk is pleading with God to do something. Do something about the circumstances of life that I'm facing. But from his perspective, it seemed as though his prayers didn't rise any higher than the ceiling. All there was silence. Silence and the inactivity of a God that he believed to be so good and sovereign. You know, sometimes we feel that God is so indifferent. And at other times we feel that God is so inactive. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, but nothing changes. Everything stays exactly the same. And we wonder if we're just wasting our time, or maybe we're wasting his time. Do you feel what Habakkuk's feeling here? Let me remind you that our God is never dispassionate, inactive, or disengaged God. He is good, he is wise, he is holy, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign, always working all things out after the wise counsel of his own glorious will. Amen. The Bible says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Praise God. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber indeed. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Praise God for that. The Lord watches over you, brother and sister in Christ. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Praise God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And not only was Habakkuk struggling with the fact that he felt that God was so indifferent and so inactive, but he was also struggling with the fact that he felt that God was so inconsistent. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Can't figure God out. Confused about God's actions. Believe that God was being so inconsistent with his character and nature. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God could not tolerate those who do wrong, and yet God had just said that he was going to use a nation that was more evil and more wicked than Judah to punish Judah for her sins. The Chaldeans were coming. The Babylonians were coming. They were going to wipe the nation of Judah out. They were going to destroy the temple. They were going to slaughter the people. They were going to take the rest of them into captivity in order to make them slaves. And Habakkuk couldn't understand why God was going to do what he just declared he was going to do. It seemed, so inconsistent with his character. Now, I want to make a statement at this point. I want to highlight five things about that statement. And the statement is simply this. God is sovereign over all evil, and he uses evil people to accomplish his divine purposes while holding them accountable for their sins, and yet God himself does not sin and cannot sin. Five things I want to say about that. Number one, God's purpose is bigger than any one of us, and it's bigger than all of our problems combined. You know, sometimes in life we get so self-absorbed in our own little world, in our own little problem, that we forget that God is painting on the canvas of world history. And should I use this mic, Wayne? Carry. And that he's directing the nations in our lives according to his kingdom purposes and glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. For behold, God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. I'm sure the Chaldeans, if you would have spoken to the Babylonians, they would have had a very different interpretation of their military exploits. They would have attributed their success to the strength of their warriors and the supremacy of their weapons, but God clearly said that he was the one who raised them up to bring judgment on his people. So we need to know, God is the God of history. God raises up kings and peoples, and he takes them back down again according to his purpose and will. We've got to believe that. We've got to rest there. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now for Habakkuk, this meant that life as he'd known it would never be the same again. His life would never again be as it once was. God's purpose, guys, listen, this is important. God's purpose is bigger than any one of us, and it's bigger than any one of our problems. That's why faith is so important, is it not? We've got to put our trust in him. Number two, God's aware of all evil, and no evil person or nation will ever escape his divine judgment. In answer to Habakkuk's second question of how God could use an evil people like the Chaldeans to punish his people, the Lord showed him that those who were the victims of the Babylonians would one day take up a taunt song against them. Chapter 2, verse 6 says it like this: "Shall not all these take up their taunt song against him with scoffing and riddles for him?" And then there's five woes against the wicked that follow, showing that God knows all about their evil acts. And he's going to judge him for it. And what's the point there? The point is simply this. We don't need to be afraid of evil men. We don't need to be afraid of evil regimes thinking that they'll escape the divine justice of God, because they won't. God will judge them. Vengeance is his. Number three, no evil person can thwart the sovereign plan of God. Instead, God uses wicked men to fulfill his own purposes in his own perfect timing. Now, God didn't have to scramble at the last minute and say, "Oh no, the Babylonians are marching towards Jerusalem. What am I going to do?" God didn't have to say that. Verse 12 says, "Oh Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, a rock, have established them for reproof." God ordained the exact minute that the Babylonians would breach the wall of Jerusalem. And these men were not a minute too soon, and they were not a minute too late. Guys, listen to me. All of human history is being directed by the mighty hand of God. We don't have to be afraid. Al-Qaeda is not in control. Radical Islamic terrorists do not rule the universe. The left is not ultimately going to win. You and I can trust God even in these uncertain days. And number four, God uses evil people and nations to execute his will. And while he does that, he remains totally separated from evil, and he's not responsible for it. I love what verse 13 says. Look at verse 13. "You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God is not the author of sin. He doesn't share responsibility with the sinner. In ways that you and I can't understand, God can remain apart from evil and yet still use evil people and nations to accomplish his divine purpose. And he still holds them accountable for their sin. And the cross of Jesus Christ, I think, is the perfect illustration of the sovereign hand of God using the wicked acts of men to fulfill his holy purposes. Acts chapter 4 says it like this: "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God uses evil people and nations to execute his will, and yet he still remains separate from evil and not responsible for it. Number five, God will finally triumph over and judge all evil. I love chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what it says. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Are you not looking forward to that day? God is going to triumph over evil. The glory of God is going to fill the earth. What am I trying to say in all this? It's simply this. As you and I wrestle through the problem of evil and seek to come to terms with the hardships and struggles of this life, we have to believe that God is sovereign and that God is working all things out for his glory and for our good. We've got to believe that. We've got to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe you felt that God's actions in your life this morning have been inconsistent with his nature. You believe that God has treated you in a way that you believe is unfair. You can't understand why God answers somebody else's prayers but not your own. You can't understand why that person's spouse has been healed but not your own. You can't understand why that believer's children are walking with God and not your own. You can't understand why that Christian seems to be doing so well in life but you're not. It just doesn't make any sense. God seems to be so indifferent, so inactive, so inconsistent, and maybe even so unjust. And the temptation that comes to us when we find ourselves in situations like that is the very same one that came to Mike. I can't believe anymore. It's just too much for me to accept. If God exists, and if he really is as powerful and as loving as he claims to be, then why are these things happening to me? I love you, Lord. I'm serving you. Why? I can't understand. I just can't accept it any longer. I wish I could tie things up into a nice little package for you and put a nice bow on it. Give you all the answers to the questions you have regarding the strange and mysterious workings of God in your own life, but I can't. All I can say is this: we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. One more point, with this point I'll close. Habakkuk struggling we saw the call of God for the life of faith, the challenges to the life of faith. Now we're going to see the confidence that comes from the life of faith. And there is confidence. Guys, living our lives by faith, listen to me this morning, living our lives by faith is not only reserved for those times that the sun is shining brightly, when there's no hardships or difficulties in our lives, but we're to live by faith no matter what comes our way in life. No matter what. That's what the prophet Habakkuk did. He said, the just shall live, or the just shall be revived, or the just shall be strengthened by his faith. He had come to the place in his life where he learned to put his trust in God. And when Habakkuk did that, he was able to move from a spirit of fear to a spirit of fullness, from a spirit of despair to a spirit of hope, from a troubled heart to a tranquil heart, from a perplexed mind to a peaceful mind. Habakkuk was able to trade all of his worries for a spirit of worship and joy. Take a look at chapter 3. Flip over there. Chapter 3, verse 17. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Just like Vic read this morning from Psalm 42. Why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You see, Habakkuk finally understood who God really is. And that understanding of the nature and character of God filled him with a joy and strength that was beyond explanation. So overwhelmed was Habakkuk by the attributes of God that he could no longer contain himself. That's what that word rejoice in verse 18 means. You know what it means? It means to jump for joy. That's what it means. To spin around and around and around and around. If Habakkuk was sitting in our service this morning behaving like that, we'd think he lost his mind. We'd ask him to leave. It's too radical for us. And what is so stirring to me about these words is that Habakkuk was worshiping God like this in one of the darkest moments of his own life and one of the darkest moments of the nation of Judah's life. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, when life has completely fallen apart, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. That's what it means to live by faith. Means in the darkest hours of our lives, when God seems so indifferent, so inactive, so inconsistent, and perhaps even so unjust, you and I will still say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because we know that our God is sovereign and he is our Savior and our strength. Amen. When Christopher Columbus was sailing in search of a direct route for the Indies, his men tried to persuade him to turn around because they weren't finding land. Things got so bad that they even threatened a mutiny, and it's said that in the ships, logs were found with the following words inscribed on it: "Today we sailed, still no land in sight, but we sailed on." There might not seem to be any land in sight for you this morning. The vision of the landscape of our lives will only go so far, but we got to sail on. We got to hold on. We got to press on. We can't give up. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's our Savior. He's our strength. And not only did Habakkuk trade his worship or his worry for worship, but he also traded his weakness for strength. Look at verse 19. I love these words. "God the Lord is my strength." Psalm 27 verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God the Lord is my strength." Do you want to live the victorious Christian life this morning, friend? Do you want to be that man or that woman or that young person who's able to stand after all the storms of life have raged against you and tried to ravage your soul? Do you want to be like that? Then learn to say with Habakkuk, "God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength." That's the answer. You and I can't make it through life on our own. We're far too weak and vulnerable. "From the dust of the earth have we been made, into the dust of the earth we shall return." I love how the psalmist says it in Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God," in what? "In whom I trust." My God in whom I trust. "And I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places." Can you say that this morning? Friend, listen to me. Is the sovereign Lord your strength? Is the sovereign Lord your Savior? Have you turned from your sins and fled to His Son as the only hope for your salvation? That's the whole meaning of the cross. That's why Jesus died, is it not? He died to save sinners from their sins. It's not too late. Heaven's gates are still wide open. The open sign is still over heaven's doors. The Savior will receive anyone who comes to Him by faith. Don't delay. Come even now. And if you are in Christ, then learn, even in the midst of the assumed and presumed indifference, inactivity, inconsistency, and perhaps even perceived injustice of God, learn to walk by faith and not by sight, because that faith is rooted in the sovereign, saving God who's become our strength. And if you and I do that, all will be well with our soul. Not easy, not perfect, not free from trouble or tears or hardship or pain or loss, but dear friend, all will be well with your soul. Let's pray. Father, you are the sovereign King, holy, righteous, good, wise, faithful, true, gracious, kind, all-powerful, mysterious. And we were made of the dust of the earth, creatures with finite minds, finite understanding, crippled and enslaved to sin. You've saved us. You've made us your people, Father. You brought us into your kingdom that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Father, we can't always understand your strange and mysterious workings in our lives. One day things could be going so well, the next day we could be in the darkest valley, and we don't understand why. It's at those times, Lord, that the enemy of our souls whispers into our ears, "Why would you want to follow a Savior like that?" God, give us the grace, like Abraham, who against all hope, believed in hope. Give us the grace, dear Father, to be men and women who walk by faith and not by sight, not by circumstance. Give us the grace to look beyond the temporal, the things that are transient and temporary, and help us to fix our eyes on things that are eternal, because it's only the eternal, Lord, that is of any value. We're looking for that city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. I pray for my brother and sister in Christ in this room this morning, who's maybe struggling with the why questions, and they're feeling the depth of the sorrow and pain in their hearts, and they can't figure out. It seems like you've been so indifferent, so inactive, so unjust, so inconsistent. Father, give them the grace. Give us all the grace to walk by faith. Give us the grace to sing from our hearts, "It is well with my soul." In Jesus' name, amen.